Please turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. 2 weeks ago we finished Mark chapter 14 as we're going through the Gospel of Mark. And we're now in chapter 15. I've mentioned before that we are in the third section of Mark's Gospel. The first section, basically chapter 1 to chapter 8, the middle of chapter 8, was the Messiah being demonstrated or being identified. The Lord Jesus Christ doing miracles and teaching, preaching, raising not only the dead but casting out demons. And in this, He demonstrates that He's truly the Messiah. And then we saw from chapter 8 to chapter 10, the second part of Mark's Gospel, that the Messiah is clarified. He was demonstrated, now He's clarified. Jesus teaches His disciples in private what it means to be the Messiah, and by extension, what it means to be His disciple. And then we got to the last section. The last section is the Messiah vindicated or glorified. And it all takes place from chapter 11 right up to the end of the chapter. It all takes place within Jerusalem. It's the last week of Christ's life. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, Jesus was arrested and dragged before the Jewish council. And in that we encountered two witnesses, one true and one fearful. The true witness is Christ Himself. The fearful witness is the Apostle Peter. But that trial is over. And now we get to chapter 15, verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led Him away and delivered Him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked Him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And He answered him, "You said so." And the chief priests accused Him of many things. And Pilate again asked Him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, He used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify Him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has He done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify Him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered Him to be crucified. Let's pray. Our Lord, Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. That is because it is living and active. It is the sword of the Spirit. And when the Spirit wields the sword, we know that it cuts through to the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and that it judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would wield the sword this morning in my own heart, as well as in the hearts of Your people, that You would cut away what should not be there and establish what should. That You would, in these moments, as we study Your word together, fill us with awe and wonder for our Savior and transform us to become more like Him. This is something we cannot do on our own, Lord. And so we bow before You and You ask for Your aid and Your help so that You might be glorified, even as Your people obey You. Amen. Can you recite the Apostles' Creed? Do you know what the Apostles' Creed is? It depends probably on what kind of denomination you grew up in. I grew up knowing it as the 12 Articles. And I did not understand the Apostles' Creed, and I didn't believe it until I was 15. But I'd heard it so often that it was etched in my mind. When God opened my eyes to the beauty of the gospel, suddenly this creed became precious to me. Because it is a summary of some of the most vital truths of the Christian faith. When we stood at my mother's graveside, it was actually one of the only things I could think about. Reciting the Apostles' Creed with my father and brother. And as we got to the last two lines, saying, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and in life everlasting. Amen." Well, we can understand and appreciate the last two lines and the truth that they contain in a moment like that. It's actually just a part of a bigger whole. You can't separate it from the rest. You see, the Apostles' Creed is structured in such a way that you understand that God's creative act, God the Father's creative act, naturally leads to the coming of His Son to fulfill His plans and purposes, naturally leads to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit who applies the work of God to the life of the believer. And so you see, there's this wonderful whole in the Apostles' Creed, and our passage is actually a part of that. Our passage is actually mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. The entire fourth point is dedicated to this passage, where we recite, as often we do in the Creed, "He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried." Do you know what makes this particular point interesting and strange? Pilate is one of only two names that actually appear in the Apostles' Creed. The first, you can understand, it's Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second is Pontius Pilate, who wasn't a believer, who had no respect for the Jews or for Jesus or for the Christian church. So why does the creed include his name? I believe it's because it sets the life and death of the Lord Jesus within a particular historical context. It tells you when this happened. It marks the crucifixion of Jesus as a historical fact. There's a historical person that we can point to when we said it happened under his watch. And that's where the passage picks up. Now, what happened after Jesus was tried by the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin? Well, we're told in Mark chapter 14, verse 64 and 65, that they condemned him as deserving death. And then after mocking him and spitting on him, verse 65 tells us that they handed him over to the guards who received him with blows. We're not told how many blows Jesus received. Maybe he received the customary 40 minus 1, 39 blows according to Jewish law. We don't know. Mark's not interested in that. What he is interested in is that Jesus was held in custody and treated poorly until finally the sun rose. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council." See, they had to wait until the next morning before they could actually do anything. They had this meeting and they orchestrated this trial at night, which we know they weren't allowed to do. It was against Jewish rules. They did it anyway. But for them to punish Jesus, they had to wait for the next day. Now, if you have an NIV translation, you'll read that they reached a decision early in the morning. And the ESV says they held counsel early in the morning. It's two different possible translations. They basically mean the same thing. Whatever they planned and purposed during the evening, they could only enact when the sun rose on that day. So what did they do? Well, we're told after they held counsel together, they bound Jesus, verse 1, and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Who is Pilate? Well, Pontius Pilate was the fifth Roman governor of Judea. They went through many governors. It was a very politically unstable area. And so he was the fifth governor of Judea. And he held his office from around 26 to 37 or 36 AD. So Jesus' crucifixion happened close to the middle of his time there. His formal title was that of legate. And that's also what he's called in an inscription found in Caesarea. There's plenty of proof that Pilate actually existed. So, why did they take him to Pilate? They took Jesus to Pilate because under Roman law, the Jews were afforded many freedoms, but there's one thing they could not do. They could not enact capital punishment. They could not put someone to death without Roman approval or permission. And so, for them to be able to kill Jesus, which we know is their intent, they have to go through Pilate. Now, what was Pilate like? Not a lot is said in this passage. In fact, the Gospels paint Pilate in a pretty good light. He seems like someone who really wants to get Jesus off of the hook. But historians debate whether he was as nice as we sometimes think he was. Jewish historian Josephus described him as a cruel and violent man. The Jewish philosopher Philo wrote that he was inflexible, stubborn, and cruel. Both mentioned that he had no sensitivity for Jewish beliefs whatsoever. When he took office, one of the things that he did is he took Roman banners with the emperor's insignia into Jerusalem and into the temple, raided the temple coffers so that he could build an aqueduct. And this, you can imagine, did not sit well with the Jews, who promptly marched all the way from Jerusalem to Caesarea, where he was usually stationed, and protested non-violently for 5 days. And when Pilate said he would meet with them in a stadium, they all gathered together, and when he got there, he commanded his guards to put them to death. And instead of running for their lives or clamoring for the door, the Jews actually barred their throats and said they would rather die than live under a pagan symbol. And he spared them. This does not mean he spared everyone. In Luke chapter 13, verse 1, we read, There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Apparently some Galileans were heading south to Jerusalem to bring sacrifice in the temple, and Pilate ordered their execution. And in doing so, mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. He's not a kind man. And he's not on Christ's side. But the Jews have to go through him to get to Jesus. So what happened at this trial? Well, I'll give you a hint. Everything that God the Father had planned. In Acts chapter 4, verse 27 to 28, we read, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So as we go through this passage, and as we investigate this trial, keep one thing firmly fixed in your mind. Pilate is not the one in authority here. The Jewish leaders are not the ones in authority here. God is. And this has to happen. So what happened? First point. The silence of the Lamb. The silence of the Lamb. Look at verse 2. "And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Now even in asking him that, already we see something is amiss. What did the Jews charge Jesus with when he was tried by the Sanhedrin? If you go back to the previous passage, you'll see in chapter 14, verse 58, they charged him with destroying or conspiracy to destroy the temple. And they charged him in verse 64 with blasphemy. But at no point did they charge him with insurrection or say that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. Jesus didn't claim that. Although his title would imply that, but we'll get to that. But now, when they come before Pilate, they charge him with rebellion, insurrection. Luke chapter 23 verse 2 makes the charge even clearer. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. You see, the charges originally brought against Jesus were religious in nature, and Pilate wouldn't care about those. And he certainly wouldn't put someone to death for them. But this charge is political in nature. Presents a threat in an unstable area of the Roman Empire. Pilate would care about that. How does Jesus respond to the charge? And he answered him, "You have said so," verse 2. "You have said so." Is Jesus denying anything here? No. Is he confessing anything here? At least on first reading, it seems no. But Jesus fully understood the implication of what he was being charged with. And Jesus fully understood the implication of what it meant to be the Messiah. One of Christ's favorite titles that he took for himself is Son of Man. He calls himself Son of Man most often in the Gospel of Mark. And every time he does so, you have to remember that he's borrowing from Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, we read, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So in one sense, yes, Jesus absolutely is the King of the Jews. And he's not only the King of the Jews, but he's King of everyone. He's the Lord upon the throne. Everyone owes him their allegiance. So in a certain sense, you could say yes. He is the King of the Jews. And yet not the way the Jews intended. Not the way the Jews intended. Because we know in John chapter 6 they tried to take him and make him king by force. Jesus actually fled. That's not what he came for. Now is not the time for the throne. Now is not the time for the crown. But for the cross. The Son of Man came not to be served but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10 verse 45. So Jesus says, "You've said so." Now the chief priests and the scribes were not taking this lying down. Verse 3 tells us that they accused him of many things. You can almost imagine them trying to heap scorn on Jesus and make him seem worse than he is. If we can't find one big crime, we'll find plenty of little ones that will, you know, accuse him of, which they then do. And Pilate, listening to this, verse 4, asked him again, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." What does Jesus do? Verse 5. He made no further answer. Why was Jesus silent when he was tried? Why was Jesus silent when he was accused falsely? Well, I think first because there's no point in answering false accusations. Even the second trial before Pilate was a farce. It's a mockery. It's a sham. And Pilate, by the way, knew this. So Jesus saw no point in answering. But there's more to it than that. Jesus didn't answer because it was prophesied that he wouldn't. In Isaiah chapter 53 verse 7 we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And so while Jesus is being accused of these things, and while these charges are being brought against him, his silence is not an admission of defeat, but a surrender to his Father's plan. What did Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? You remember? Not my will be done, but yours. And it was the Father's will to crush him. And to do that, Jesus was silent. It's amazing that in this moment, Pilate has Christ's life in his hand. He actually tells Jesus as much in John chapter 19. He says, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" We often find ourselves in positions like that. Maybe not exactly like that. You haven't been threatened with crucifixion, or at least I hope not. But we're often at the mercy of people who seem to have more power and more authority than we do. We sometimes wonder, now what? Has God abandoned me or abandoned his cause? And then verse 11 of that John chapter 19, Jesus says the following: "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Who's in control? Not Pilate. Not the chief priests. God. And Jesus is silent, so that God the Father's plans and purposes may be fulfilled. I want to add another thing that we often forget as we read through this gospel. This gospel was not originally addressed to us. We read this gospel almost 2,000 years after it was written. Its original audience went through some terrible, terrible things. As best we know, this gospel was written around the time of Nero's persecution, either while it was happening or shortly before it or thereafter. But around the time of Nero's persecution, it's the same persecution where Peter and eventually Paul would be killed. And it's a persecution that cost many believers their lives. They stood before trials like this. And they were threatened with crucifixion. And they followed the example of their Savior. Something Peter wrote about in 1 Peter chapter 4. He entrusted himself to him who judges rightly. It's to encourage them. Nothing's happening to you that did not first happen to your Savior. You're not going through anything that Jesus cannot take you through. Second, we not only see the silence of the Lamb, but we see the substitution of the Lamb. Look at verse 6. "Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked." Pilate was not a popular figure in Judea, and so in order to ensure that he would have the favor of the Jews, he promised to release to them a prisoner of their choosing at the feast. And it's at this point that the crowd comes out. Remember the crowd? The crowd that loved Jesus? The crowd that chanted his name? The crowd that supported him as he marched into Jerusalem? The crowd that was for Jesus all the way? Yeah, that crowd. They came out to Pilate, verse 8. And they asked Pilate to do as he usually did for them. So what happened? Well, verse 7 introduces Barabbas. Who was Barabbas? We don't know. We don't know much about him. What we do know is what we find in this passage. He was one of the rebels in prison who had committed murder in an insurrection. We don't know which insurrection this was. So think about this. We're introduced to Barabbas, who is a known rebel, a proven murderer, who did participate in an actual insurrection. That's on the one hand. And on the other, we have Jesus, who's not a rebel or a revolutionary, he's the Redeemer. Who's not here to cause an uproar in the Roman Empire, but to save souls. Accused falsely of planning an insurrection. Those are the two options. And after introducing us to these two, the crowd is then given a choice. Look at verse 10. Oh, sorry, verse 9. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" So Pilate actually tries to get Jesus off the hook. This is the first time in verse 9. He does so again in verse 12 when he says, "Then what will I do with this man?" And then again in verse 14, "Why? What evil has he done?" But we find in the midst of all of these attempts to use this tradition, this custom to free Jesus, it backfires badly. Because what happens? Look at verse 10. "For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up." By the way, this is the first time envy, the sin of envy, is mentioned in Mark's gospel. And envy is when you experience grief or anger at another's success. Even Pilate, a pagan ruler, could see what was going on here. So what happened? Who did they choose? Verse 11. "The chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him released for them, Barabbas instead." Just think about that for a moment. Let's compare them. Known insurrectionist and murderer. Falsely accused of insurrection. No question whether he committed murder. Barabbas means son of a father. The Son of God is Jesus Christ. Some early church writers, among them Origen, say that Barabbas had a first name, or his given name, and it was Joshua or Jesus, which would make the choice even more striking. Will they choose Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus the Christ, the Son of God? Frederick Leahy writes the following, and I quote, "What a shameful pairing. The Christ of God was placed on the same platform as a sinner, and the people must vote for one or the other. Here was a deepening of the Savior's humiliation, Jesus and Barabbas. The difference between them is infinitely great. Barabbas fights for a political freedom that would be immediate emancipation from the shackles of Rome. Christ came to deliver from the slavery of sin. Barabbas was popular, the people's man. Christ often antagonized people. He even refused the king's crown from their hand. Barabbas preached revolution. Christ preached regeneration. Barabbas was carnal. Christ was spiritual. Barabbas wanted to subjugate. Christ wanted to serve. Barabbas relied on the sword. Christ had no work for the sword to do. Barabbas sacrificed others. Christ sacrificed himself. Barabbas pleased the human heart. Christ offended it. These were the two names on the ballot paper that day. The choice was stark and clear." End of quote. Who would they choose? Who would we choose? And before you're quick to answer, just think for a moment. Of all the things that Jesus said that you don't like, of all the things that he requires that we are so slow to give, of all the things that following him could cost you, it's easy now to say we would pick Jesus. Guard your heart. Because so often in our daily lives we pick Barabbas. When they chose Barabbas, something wonderful happened. We had a picture of the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18, we read, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." We see a substitution here, an exchange. A sinner is freed, and the sinless Savior dies. We are Barabbas. In every sense of the word. Last point. surrender of the Lamb. We've seen the silence of the Lamb, the substitution of the Lamb, and the surrender of the Lamb. Look at verse 30 and to the end of the passage. And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Proverbs chapter 29 verse 25 says that the fear of man is a snare. Next book that we as an eldership are going to read together is When People Are Big and God Is Small. And it's about the fear of man. When we're scared of people, we'll do all sorts of stupid things. I don't even just want to call them sinful. They are stupid things. Teenagers, when you're scared of the opinions of your friends, we do silly, sinful things. Church, when we're scared of the opinions of people or how other people would respond to us, we do so often sinful things or neglect to do the right thing. Pilate did both. He didn't do the right thing in releasing Jesus. He did the sinful thing in caving to the crowd. He released for them, verse 15, Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. To scourge Jesus. Mark doesn't elaborate. He doesn't need to. Anyone in the Roman Empire who read this would have known what this entailed. It meant that they took Jesus, tied him to a pole, and beat him with a whip. And unlike the Jewish punishment, there was no limit. They weren't required to stop at 39 blows. They could continue for as long as it took, for as long as they wanted. It would lacerate flesh. They would rip it from his bones. Sometimes people would die from the scourging even before they got to crucifixion. It was so gruesome that women were exempt from it and weren't allowed to watch. That's what they did to Jesus, the innocent one. They delivered him to be crucified. This is what the world does with light. John chapter 1 says the light came into the world. The world did not like it. Did not embrace it. Did not submit to it. Did not love it because they love the darkness. John chapter 3 says they love the darkness because their deeds were evil. And Jesus in John chapter 16 said, if you want to follow me, you better believe that they will hate you the way they hated me. If this is what the world does to our Savior, what will they do to us? And why haven't they done it to us? I thank the Lord for the freedom that we have. And I thank the Lord for the effect of the gospel on many societies where we can practice our religion freely. It's one of the things that Christianity does. It brings religious freedom. But I also know, even in the midst of that freedom, the more I'm like Jesus, the less the world likes me. Maybe I'm too comfortable with the world. Maybe the world's too comfortable with us. And we're just not a threat. One other thing. He went through this for us. And I'll say more about that when we get to the crucifixion, but start to think about this. Jesus, in his incarnation, knew exactly what God's plan was. He knew what his Father's purpose was. He knew why he was incarnated, born of a virgin. He knew why he had to live a perfect life. He knew why he had to be arrested. He knew why he had to suffer and die. It's so that he could give his life as a ransom for many. If that doesn't move our hearts to worship, if we know that he's done this for us, and if that doesn't motivate us to follow him regardless of the cost, then maybe we haven't spent enough time at the foot of the cross. Maybe we don't really get the gospel. We are Barabbas. Christ is our substitute. And he was silent, and he suffered, and he was surrendered over to be crucified for our sake. It's not just an old saying. It's eternally true. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and buried. And he did so for us. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your Son. As we sang, Lord, thank you for leaving your Spirit, because we need your Holy Spirit to help us to understand all that Jesus did for us, to appropriate it, for it to become a part of our lives. Not just a creed that we recite because we heard it growing up. Not just a story that we pay lip service to once or twice a year. I pray, Lord, that it would become so ingrained in our hearts, that it would so dominate our minds, that we would look at the whole of life, at ourselves, through the lens of this glorious gospel. And that we would praise you for the Lamb, your Lamb, so that we might go free. Amen.